But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Thanks be to God for his holy word. Let's bow our heads together as we seek his presence and illuminating power as we spend time in the scriptures this evening. Let's pray. Our Lord God, we thank you for the richness of the Bible. Just in those verses that we read, there are scattered like gems on the ground, so many truths and concepts and insights that could transform our lives if we could grasp them. Lord, we ask tonight, as we look at just a few of the things that the Apostle Paul is pointing us to, as we meditate on the death of Christ and now the death of Christians in light of the death of Christ, that you would open our eyes just a little bit more to the glory of who Christ is and the grandeur of what he has done for us. We pray, Lord, that we, as Paul is so burdened for us to do, would not just understand these things better, but that it would begin to work its way into how we actually live our lives, that we would have a new relationship even to the sin that so easily besets us as we meditate on the fact that we have died to sin because of the death of Christ. Father, words fail us to explore the depths of these things, but we pray that you would lead us by your word, that you would open our minds and understanding and soften our hearts to receive what you have for us tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when our country was being founded, the founding father, Benjamin Franklin, famously quipped he wasn't really sure if America would continue. He said, "The only thing that's certain in this world is death and taxes." You've probably heard that quote before. Interesting to me, though, that while we give a lot of time and attention to taxes, we as a culture don't talk a lot about death, do we? In fact, it's something that is often very intentionally kept sort of in the background. It's something that we tend not to discuss with our children. It's something that we tend to hide away from our way of life. We have special places to bury the dead far away from where we spend our time. We have special places for people to go to die, which are disconnected from the places where we actually live life. And so we can buy into the lie that death is something that is therefore distant and of no real concern to us. Of course, that's foolishness. It's a lie. The only thing that I know for sure about everyone's life is that it will end at some point, unless Christ comes again. And so all of us are going to experience the reality of death. Everyone that you meet, everyone you talk to, everyone you encounter. And yet we as a culture are very bad at dealing with death. We don't have categories or hope for it, and so we tend to, as I said, simply ignore it. Carl Truman pointed out in a sermon I heard of his years ago that in some ways you can summarize the task of the church as this: our job is to prepare people to die. And what he meant by that was not just giving them platitudes to ease their passing. What he meant was that we are to set before them the one man who can help them to not only make sense of death, but be able to enter into death rightly in a way that honors God, in a way that actually leads to life. The reason that our culture as a whole doesn't really have a good way of dealing with death is because the only answer to the problem of death is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you hear that in the way that Paul is speaking about death? He can't speak about death without talking about life. He can't talk about the reality of sin without talking about how Christ has overcome sin. These things are mingled together, which means that it is up to us as the church both to be clear about these things ourselves, to know how to deal with death in our own minds, in our own lives, in our own community, and also to share that hope with those around us who are subject to death just as we are, and yet who have no hope in the face of that death. And so the title of our sermon tonight is Dealing with Death. And to do that, we need to consider two things, things that Paul talks about kind of in an intermingled way in Romans chapter 5 and chapter 6. First, we need to meditate together on what the Bible teaches us about the death of Christ. Because as you can see in Paul's thinking, the death of Christians is in view, but only as a kind of application or flowing out of the foundational and paradigmatic death of Christ. We must first understand the death of Christ. And then from that, we can begin to understand the death of Christians, how we are to deal with death in light of this great gospel truth. Now, I wanted to read from that longer passage, Romans 5 on through chapter 6, because it gives you a sense of the breadth and depth of Paul's thinking on not only death, but a host of other topics, and how this really leads us into countless other avenues discussion and exploration and praise. But I really am going to be focusing us in on, as I say, really the death of Christ and the death of Christians, focusing primarily just on two verses from what we read. The death of Christ, as it's summarized there in verse 10, and the death of Christians, as it's summarized in verse 11. And we'll jump around to a few other passages as well. This will be a little more of a topical sermon in that sense. But let's begin by reminding ourselves of what the Scriptures teach us about the death of Christ. How did Christ die? Well, for those of you who were with us in our last part in this series, we were looking at the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 15, which was talking about the way in which Christ died and the suffering that marked that death and his pathway to death. And we camped out in Isaiah 53, that beautiful and in some ways terrible passage that details for us prophetically all that Christ, all that the Messiah, all that the suffering servant was going to suffer. We begin to understand why prophetically this figure was spoken of as the suffering servant, why Christ and his ministry was seen as a man of sorrows. Because really throughout his life, even from the moment of his conception and incarnation, for us it's this great and glorious thing, and it is. But for him, it's also the beginning of his humiliation, his descent, the beginning of his suffering. And at every stage and point in his life, we see that the life of the Savior, the life of the one through whom all of us have life, is marked by what? By lack and suffering and humiliation and loss. Indeed, as we come to the end of Christ's life, we've noticed as we read the Gospel of Matthew recently that Matthew, like all the Gospel writers, gives a disproportionate amount of attention to the last week of Christ's life. Why is that? Because that is where Christ's suffering is most keenly and where his work is most clearly understood, isn't it? The most important week, not just in the life of Christ, but in the life of the world, was that Passion Week in which Christ experienced suffering and humiliation, leading him ultimately to the cross. And we saw in our own exploration of the gospel story that on the cross, Christ suffered great pain and Christ suffered infinite shame. The way that the Heidelberg Catechism will put it here in a moment when we read from question 40 is, Christ suffered and died all the way. It's a great way of putting it. He went all the way. He hit rock bottom, we might say. There was no suffering that he did not experience. If you think about the cup of God's wrath and that cup of suffering, Christ drank that without a single drop remaining. You can see why, as he looked forward to that experience of suffering, even he would pray with tears of blood that the Father might allow that cup to pass from him. Christ knew that the only way to accomplish your redemption, the only way to glorify his Father, was to be obedient even unto death. And so for the joy that was set before him, he suffered and he died. And Christ died not only in the sense of experiencing physical torment and pain and suffering. That's part of the story. But the heart of it is something more. It's what the book of Revelation speaks of, not just as the first death of sort of the physical cessation of life, but the second death, that spiritual condemnation and torment that comes on sinners. And Christ experienced that on the cross. That's why he cries out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's not merely that his hands hurt from the nails. It's not merely that his brow aches from the thorns. It's that his soul is in torment because the Father has turned his face away, as it were, and poured out on him the condemnation that we deserved. This is how Christ died. And as we look at that death, of course, the question that comes is, why? Why does he have to die? Why does he have to die like this? Why does there have to be so much pain? Why does there have to be so much shame? And this is where the Heidelberg Catechism steps in to summarize for us the Bible's answer to this question. If you'd like questions and answers, you can find them in your Burgundy Psalter hymnal on page 878 in the back. But let me just read to you question 40. It asks the question, why did Christ have to suffer death? And here's how they answer it. Because God's justice and truth require it. Nothing else could pay for our sins except the death of the Son of God. Now, we've explored these truths a number of times in our series already. These are things that I hope are familiar truths to you who have grown up in the church. But let me just remind us of what the Scriptures teach us on this question. Way back in the book of Genesis, when God put Adam and Eve into the garden, he gave them an abundant life with great blessings and every benefit, and he told them simply one prohibition: do not eat from this one tree. And what was the warning that he held out with that prohibition? For in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Death was the consequence which would follow an act of sin and rebellion. When we look at the New Testament and hear how Paul will speak about what sin does, he speaks of it in the same language. He says the wages of sin is what? It's death. And if you look at the history of humanity, you see this again and again. Not only does every person die in the genealogies, in the histories, both secular and sacred, every person experiences death, but so often people run around inflicting death and suffering and misery on one another. We do our best to undo what God himself has made, what he has established. And so if sin is to be paid for, there needed to be a death, but a death unlike all those other deaths. If it was simply a matter of there needing to be death, you could sort of count up the bodies and say, okay, surely enough death has happened. But we don't just need a certain quantity of death. We need a certain kind of death. We need a certain person to die. It can't be merely another man, merely another son of Adam. It needs to be, as Paul says, a second Adam, a last Adam, a new man, as it were, who doesn't bear that sinful nature, but who does share that common humanity. And of course, as we study what the Bible teaches us about Jesus, we find he is the man. He is the Lamb of God who will take the sins of the world, as John says in John chapter 1. And so Christ's life and Christ's death is the only thing that can really pay for the penalty of sin, who can really take that debt and have it declared finished, complete, written off. This is why it's so important to see that in Christ's death, he has satisfied the justice of God. The fact that God's justice has been satisfied is the grounds for us leaning on his mercy. This is why that familiar assurance of pardon, which you hear most Sundays as we talk about the forgiveness that we have of sins, is so precious. That God is not just faithful to forgive us of our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. What that means is the penalty has been paid. It's not just that God is loving and merciful and has decided not to collect a debt that is owed. It's that the debt has been paid, which means he would actually be sinning if he were to call on you to pay for your sin in the way that only Christ could and the way that only Christ had. It would be like if you owed money to a company and someone else paid off your debt and yet that company still came to you to collect the debt. It doesn't work that way. It can't be paid twice. And that is what is true of us and our sin because of the death of Christ. This is why Christ had to die. And yet you'll notice that in our confession of the gospel, as it's found in the Apostles' Creed, that we confess not only that Christ died, but also that he was buried. And so the Heidelberg Catechism, which is kind of walking through that great historic creed, asks the question, well, why did he have to be buried? We know why he had to die, but why did he have to be buried? And they answer very simply that his burial testifies that he really died. In other words, died and buried should go together. These truths are linked. William Bokenstein, URC pastor up in Michigan, has commented on this, the significance of this. That what we see in the burial of Christ is sort of Christ, again, going all the way for us. Burial is, in one sense, sort of the inverse of conception. Just like in conception, we are formed in our mother's womb and then brought forth into life, in the tomb, we are unformed and rejoined with the earth. You go to Genesis, and where do you see Adam arising from? God takes from the earth to make this man. And in our death, we become almost, as it were, the unman, unformed, returning to the dust from which we ourselves were made. And Christ, truly dying, then is truly buried. He identifies with us in every aspect of the humiliation and suffering of our death, even down to the burial itself. His burial demonstrates that he's really dying. He's really sharing in our death. It's not an act. It's not an imitation. It's the real deal. And so we can have confidence that his death is the death that is demanded, is the death that is needed. It's the grounds then for our own hope and our own comfort. And that's ultimately where we want to turn, to see how these familiar truths about the death of Christ can benefit and bless us as Christians. A few years ago, my aunt was diagnosed with cancer, and she's been fighting that cancer for the last several years. And messaging with my parents this last week, it's become clear that she is entering into her last hours, days, maybe at most a week of life. By next Lord's Day, my aunt will be in heaven. How does Christ's death speak to her? How does it speak to our family, to all of us who face the death of our loved ones and our own death one day as well? Well, this is where the good news of all of these truths about Christ's death comes so powerfully and so beautifully to bear. Because Christ's death does so many things for us, but at least three things that I want to mention tonight. First, Christ's death, his death, changes our death. Secondly, his death changes our life. And thirdly, his death comforts us in our trials. His death changes our death. The way that the Heidelberg Catechism summarizes the beauty of this biblical truth in question 42, it asks, since Christ has died for us, why do we still have to die? Have you ever wondered that? And the answer is beautiful. It says, our death is not a payment for our sins, but only a dying to sins and an entering into eternal life. That's a wonderful truth. What it's saying is that while we still die, we still go through the act of death and burial and funerals, death is changed for us. It's not the same. If Christ dwells in you and you are united to Christ and his Spirit has made you his residence and united you to the church, his corporate body through all time and space, then while you will die just like an unbeliever might die, underneath that apparent similarity, something radically different is taking place. Death is not the same for you as a Christian as it would be for a non-Christian. What is the difference? Well, the first difference that the Catechism points us to is that in our death, we are being set free. Death is not really seen as the end of our life. We are entering into eternal life. We'll talk about that in a moment. But there is an end. And the end is to our sin. Now, we already talked about how Christ has paid for our sin. Christ has satisfied the debt that was owed. The penalty of sin is taken care of for us even now if we are in Christ. And yet, as we are so painfully aware, sin is still present. Sin is still powerful. Just think about your last week. Think about how you responded to those who inconvenienced you, or frustrated you, or embarrassed you, or gossiped about you. Think about how you responded when you saw people who have something that you wish you had, or you saw all. And so part of the hope for the Christian is that that doesn't go on forever. That struggle that you were engaged in, that wrestling, that battle between the old man and doesn't go on forever. One day, that old man will fully and finally be put to death. And friends, that's something that should be a greater comfort to us than I think it often is. We tend not to think about this, and yet it's so precious. Kevin DeYoung, in his little comments on this, says, when a loved one dies of cancer or some debilitating disease, we often hear how they fought bravely for many years, and now the fight's over, and her suffering has ended. We ought to say the same thing about spiritual disease, he says. She loved the Lord with all her heart and fought against indwelling sin for the past 40 years, and now the fight is over, and she's overcome. There are aspects of dying that frighten us, but the Catechism reminds us of an aspect of the good news that we often forget. After death, we won't think another proud thought. We won't snap at our children again. We won't face another temptation to lust ever again. What sweet relief. And I would encourage you, brothers and sisters, as you engage in that struggle against sin, to hold on to this great truth. That in the death of Christ, when you die, your death is not going to be a satisfaction or a payment for sin. It has been taken care of. And yet it will be of great blessing and benefit to you because the sin that so easily entangles will be disentangled and thrown into the lake of fire, while you yourself are brought into the presence of God for all eternity. This is what the Catechism points us to next, then. It is an end, not of life, but of our sinning. And it's a beginning of that life, which is then eternal. And death, then, is changed. Death is no longer an enemy that we fear. He's now merely an escort to bring us into the presence of God. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 1 just meditates on some of these things and how it changes the way that he as a Christian thinks about life and death. Listen to Paul's words. He says, "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means full labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account." You hear what Paul is saying? As he looks at death through the lens of the death of Christ and the life that he now has, he says, I can actually hold up life and death, and part of me wants death more than life, because that would mean the end of suffering and the beginning of my unending experience of the goodness and glory of God. And yet, he says, I delight in the life I have now, because God is delighted to use me to bring this gift and message of life to others. And so I want to be useful. I want to be fruitful. I want to honor my God. And so I can delight in life or in death. There are very few people in the world that can say that. But if you are a Christian, you can say that. Do you say that? Do you recognize that? Does your suffering come into view through these truths? Because this is what the Bible teaches. Not just that Christ's death changes our death, and so at the end of our race we'll have some comfort and some benefit. It's that the comfort and the benefit, the transformation and the change, it happens now. Flip back over to Romans chapter 6. We read this at the beginning of our time together. Verses 11 through 12 and 13. And hear how Paul fleshes this out for believers. He says, "So you also, in light of the death of Christ, you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness." God changes our relationship to sin because of the death of Christ, the death that we now share in. Paul says that the mystery of the gospel is that you have been united with Christ, not just in his life and the benefits that it brings, but in his death and the truths that transform then the way that you live. Christ has died and paid the debt of sin. He has died and broken the power of sin. So why are you, why am I so quick to let sin back in the driver's seat, to put sin back on the throne, to act and live as if Christ has died and paid the penalty for that sin and broken the power of that sin? Why is it still present in our lives? We know we will always fight against sin. There is no perfect perfection that you and I will have this side of our death. But that truth and reminding ourselves of that truth should not be something that simply makes us comfortable with sin. Well, I know I get grumpy, but I'm not perfect. One day in heaven. I know I haven't really wrestled against the lust, the pride, or the gossip, or, you know, fill in the blank, whatever the struggle may be. But one day I'll be made perfect. No, we hold out that blessing and hope of perfection. And yet Paul says the truth of the gospel doesn't just change the way you end your life. It changes the way you live your life. It changes the way you fight against sin because it gives you a new source of power, new truths, new tools to engage with these age-old struggles. And finally, Christ's death not only changes our death and changes our life, it also comforts us in our trials. And here, the Catechism, as I said, is commenting on the Apostles' Creed, and it guides us through what's perhaps one of the most confusing parts of the Apostles' Creed. Maybe if you've grown up in a church that doesn't really quote the Apostles' Creed and heard that quoted before, you may wonder what it's all about. It's the phrase that speaks about Christ descending into hell. People have often wondered, what does that mean? Some people have said we shouldn't recite the creed because we associate that with various views. And so it's important for us to understand what the creed is talking about at this point because it's pointing to a really precious and important biblical truth. So I'm going to end with that precious biblical truth, the theology of the descent. But first, let me just very briefly lay out the history of that phrase because that will help us to understand what it means. The Apostles' Creed, as some of you may know, was not written by the apostles. Spoiler alert. It was put together by the followers of the apostles over many, many years. It emerged in the first few hundred years of the church's history. It's very old. It's widely received. It's a good summary of the Christian faith and of the gospel, but it is not an inspired document itself. In fact, it had different forms in different places and times. It was used typically as a baptismal formula. If you had someone who was coming into the church from outside of the church, they were taught the doctrines of the Apostles' Creed so that they would know the Christian faith. And then they would recite that faith as they were coming to receive their baptism and join the church. Which means that in different places, you had slightly different versions. Nothing radically different, but you had slightly different versions of this. And the version that came to be most widely accepted was the version that includes this phrase about Jesus' descent into hell. There's different ways of understanding that phrase that people have come up with since then. Some people have said that, well, what the Apostles' Creed is talking about here is merely physical death. When it says he's descending into hell, it's just another way of saying he really died. Well, of course, that is a true statement, but we've already seen that statement when it says he died and was buried. So he descended into hell is just another way of saying he died. It seems a little redundant, doesn't he? Others, though, have gotten much more creative in interpreting what the creed is saying. In fact, in the Middle Ages, there was a very popular lay idea that Christ, when he died into hell physically, and sometimes people imagine him suffering torments. Others imagine him bringing souls out of hell. And there were all sorts of sort of fanciful stories and things about this. And so that's why many Protestants have heard those kinds of things and said, that must be what the creed is talking about. That's why we're not going to use the creed. There's actually a better and simpler way of understanding this. That when it talks about that descent into hell, and the phrase there that's used is actually the place of torment and punishment in the Greek and the Latin. But when it's talking about that descent into hell that Christ experienced for us, it's pointing to what we talked about earlier, that Christ didn't just die physically, but that he experienced the full suffering of both what Revelation calls the first and the second death. Not just the end of his life and the torment of his body, but the condemnation for sin and torment of his soul believers experience in hell for all eternity. So it's not talking about him moving physically from earth to hell. It's saying that while he was on earth, while he was hanging on that cross, he experienced the suffering of hell. That's what this statement is talking about, rightly understood. Now, I said a moment ago that that's a wonderful and comforting truth. It doesn't sound wonderful. It doesn't sound comforting. And yet it is. Listen, applies this statement to you. Question 44. Why does the creed add he descended into hell? And here's their answer. To assure me during attacks of deepest dread and temptation that Christ my Lord, by suffering unspeakable anguish, pain, and terror of soul on the cross, but also earlier, has delivered me from hellish anguish and torment. Do you hear the movement that they make there? They move us from the depth of Christ's suffering, the depth not just of his physical death and burial, but of his spiritual suffering and death, to show us that you can never go lower than Christ did. You can never experience suffering or loss or humiliation or shame or betrayal that is worse than what Christ himself has endured for you. Which means you can never go to a place that Christ has not already been and that Christ cannot follow. That he cannot come to you by his Spirit or minister to you by his word or come alongside you through his body, the church. You are never alone. Because Christ has gone to the uttermost in his suffering and in his death. He has borne the full weight of condemnation and wrath. And when we get those little tastes of suffering, when we have those crosses and those trials, we can then sing, "Why should cross and trial grieve me?" Because Christ has transformed our relationship to these things. And that's true even unto death. Friends, death is certain. But for the Christian, death is not sinister anymore. It's been defanged by the death of Christ. And it's been transformed from an enemy into an escort to life and to comfort both here and in the hereafter. And so we as God's people, through the death of Christ, are equipped to deal with death and to share the good news of all of these doctrines, all of these truths, with those that we meet who have no hope in the face of the death they will once face. Let's pray together now. Our Lord Jesus, we thank you that you were willing to suffer and to die. You were willing to suffer all the way to the utmost for us. And we thank you that your death changes our death, that your death changes our life, that your death brings us comfort in our greatest and deepest of trials. And we pray, Lord, that we would always remind ourselves of the preciousness and the implications of these truths. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.